chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, today's passage is on page 1017. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, going through verse 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Hope you had a wonderful and filling Thanksgiving. I did. My favorite part about Thanksgiving is the leftovers, again and again and again, and still working on the leftovers, Ryan. It's fantastic. It's the best part. Get to keep eating. I like to put it all together, turkey, mashed potatoes, stuffing, all of it into one, and just keep going on that until it's gone. Well, today we are wrapping up our series on Peter's first letter, and Pastor Mike has faithfully served us through the preaching of this short yet powerful letter from the Apostle Peter. I know I speak for everyone here. We are grateful for his teaching and for his leading us through this series. You know, God blesses us through the preached word, and what a gift we have in our pastor, Pastor Mike. So thank you, brother. Now, as we close out this letter, let's go to the Lord in prayer that he might illuminate his word to us this morning. Father God, good and gracious Lord, we are your people, and we are gathered here like sheep before our shepherd, looking to you to feed us your word, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to keep our eyes fixed on the hope we have in you so that we can endure our time in this world. So Lord, provide for us this morning what our faith needs. For our benefit, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember, Peter's written this letter as an encouragement to the faith of Christians who are living as exiles, as foreigners and strangers in hostile territory. And as exiles in this world, Christians face pressure and resistance, rejection from a world that doesn't believe what we believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now as Peter comes to the end of the letter, he wants to give us one final push of encouragement to cross the finish line, to reach the outcome of our faith. You see, God's promised outcome for our lives is real, but the path to that outcome is fraught with dangers, both visible and invisible. And so if we are to make it to our ultimate destination, Peter wants us to know it's all about how we posture ourselves during this time of exile. It's like in a gym class, you know, when you had the medicine ball. Do you guys remember that? The medicine ball, that 30-pound ball of leather. You'd stand with a partner and throw it to them. Well, if you're not prepared to catch the ball, you know, you got your hands in your pockets, you're twiddling your thumbs. What's going to happen when your partner throws that 30-pound ball at you? It's going to knock you over. It's going to flatten you. But if you posture yourself, right, you got your arms open, your feet spread, your eyes watching, when it comes at you, you can catch it. Same is true with our faith. The outcome of our faith is determined by the posture of our faith. So this morning we're going to look at three questions as Peter closes out his letter. What is the outcome of our faith? What are the threats to that outcome? And what does our posture need to be in order to endure and reach that outcome? So first, what is the outcome that we are aiming for? All along, Peter has wanted us fixed on a hope in a future that's been promised by God. That's how he started his letter, pointing us to our living hope in Christ. And now that's how he's closing his letter. There in verse 6, he tells us that at the proper time, God will exalt us. All of this, everything happening in this story of God's work in our lives is culminating in God lifting us up to ultimate glory in due time. Think of it like winter and summer. Would you say that winter is the goal of nature? Would you say that nature spends all year building and building and building and building towards winter? No, the goal of nature is summer, when life is at its fullest and most complete. Winter is a time of scarcity, when nature retreats and hunkers down. See, it's preparing for something. It's waiting until it comes back to full life in the summer. Kids, you guys remember Olaf from the movie Frozen, the snowman? You remember Olaf, right? What did Olaf, the snowman, look forward to more than anything? And remember, this is a snowman. What did the snowman look forward to more than anything? Here's some lyrics from the song that he sings. He says, "When life gets rough, I like to hold on to my dream of relaxing in the summer sun, just letting off steam. Oh, the sky will be blue and you guys will be there too. When I finally do what frozen things do in summer." You gotta love a snowman that's looking forward to summer. See, the outcome of nature isn't winter, it's summer. So what's the outcome of our lives? It's not this. It's not what we experience now. What we're living in now is definitely not summer. We live in a cold and dark world, a world that reminds us of this fact constantly. Think of the tragedy in Waukesha last week. The question that comes to us right away is why? Why? Why do these things happen? Why do they keep happening? I can't tell you why. But what these things do for me is they remind me again and again that this is not how things are supposed to be. This is not our summer. But if this is winter, what does summer look like? What is the outcome that we are looking forward to, that we are working towards? What does that final exaltation look like? Peter fills in the picture in verse 10. He says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is the outcome that we are working towards. This is the exaltation, the lifting up. We are headed towards restoration, confirmation, strengthening, and establishment. So let's briefly look at each of these. First, restoration. This word means to be made complete. The reality of our lives is that we are broken. We are incomplete. Sin has torn us into pieces. This is why so many of us struggle with identity. We don't know who we are because there are little pieces of us broken apart like a puzzle. And when there are pieces missing, you don't know what the completed image is. So we search for our identity, like trying to figure out what an incomplete puzzle is. But through Christ, the God of all grace who created us, he will fix us and restore us to who he has destined us to be. He will complete the picture. Second, confirmation. This word means to stabilize and give proper support. In this life, we are prone to topple over. It's like that game Jenga. You know the game Jenga? You build up that tower and you take the pieces out and then you put it on top. You take a piece out and you put it on top. And the higher it goes, the more likely the structure is to topple over. God is promising that when he exalts us, he will fill in those pieces. And there will be no chance of us toppling over. He will confirm us. Third, strengthening. For this, think of the three little pigs. The wolf could blow over the straw and wood houses, but he couldn't blow over the brick house. Why? Well, his brick is strong. In this life, sin has weakened us. It's made us frail and brittle like straw. But through the power and grace of God, he will strengthen us, and we will be made unbreakable. Finally, establishment. This word means rooted, set in place. I've moved around a lot in my life. Since graduating high school in 2003, I've lived in 9 different cities. And now that I'm older, I just want to be settled, you know? I just want to be rooted. I just want to be in one place. Being transient is hard. Being an exile in this world where we don't belong starts to wear us down. But our hope is that God will one day establish us permanently, where we are no longer exiles, but we are citizens of God's kingdom. See, this is the promised outcome of our faith that God has set before us and that Peter wants us setting our sights on. But let's not assume anything. While God has promised us this final destination, we must still endure this hostile world. So now let's look at the threats to that outcome. What threatens our faith? The first threat that Peter mentions is one word there in verse 7, anxiety. Anxiety is a major threat to our faith. Anxiety wasn't something I ever really felt until I became a father. Something about being a parent. Fear and worry are just a natural state of being. We're afraid of what we can't control. And I can't control my kids. Anybody can control their kids? Let me know, because I can't control my kids. And so it fills me with anxiety. But anxiety isn't just a parent problem. It's become more and more a problem for everyone, even kids and teenagers. A report came out last year that showed an increase in mental health-related ER visits in 2020for children ages 5 to 11 of 24%. And for kids ages 12 to 17 of 31%. Those are drastic upticks in kids that are going to the hospital with anxiety. Our kids are scared. They're feeling what we're all feeling. It's the feeling of having no control in a world that feels out of control. And more we feel out of control, the more and more anxious we become. Anxiety is a real threat to our faith, especially as we live as followers of Jesus in a world that is hostile to the truth of Jesus. Being a Christian in the world is hard. It's intimidating. How are people going to treat me? How are they going to respond to my beliefs? Will they reject me? Will they laugh at me? And when those fears turn into anxiety, that's when we are most vulnerable to the second threat that Peter brings up, our adversary, the devil. Verse 8, Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion on the prowl, seeking someone to devour. The devil, he says, is our opponent. And Peter wants us to be aware of who he is and what he wants. You know, it's interesting that in this whole letter, this is the first time that Peter has mentioned the devil. The first time that he's come up at all. In 5 chapters about suffering and doing good and enduring and staying faithful, this is the first time that Peter has mentioned Satan. Why? Why now? I think Peter only mentions him this once because in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the pressure of the world, it's easy to think the devil is responsible for our plight. When things get hard, when the pressures of the world seem to mount, it's easy to look at Satan as the culprit of our discomfort. But Peter isn't saying that. He isn't saying that the devil is to blame for our circumstances. Because ultimately, the devil doesn't have any power over your life. He isn't malevolent. Instead, Peter describes Satan as an opportunist. He's on the hunt, looking for those people who are overwhelmed by their suffering. Because just as a lion hunting, the devil is going after the weak and easy targets. He's out there lurking, looking for those whose faith has grown weak, who have lost sight of the hope they have in God's power and promised outcome for their lives. He wants to take from you any trust you have in God. He wants you to think, just like he made Adam and Eve think, that God is not good. He doesn't have your best interests in mind, and that God will not fulfill his promises. He wants you to abandon all hope and trust in God. And as soon as you've rejected your faith, Satan's closed his jaws around you. You see, we like to think that the devil is attacking us from the outside, that he's using some external threat to attack us, but Satan isn't attacking our faith from out there. He's not attacking our faith through government policies, through politics, through social media. He wants us to think that he is because he's crafty. He's diverting our attention. He wants us to think that political rivals are the enemy. He wants us to think that corporations are the enemy. He wants us to think that our neighbors are our enemy. He wants us to think that people on Facebook and Instagram that have different opinions than us are our enemy. Anything he can do to divert our attention from his real attacks, which are aimed at our hearts. Because if he turns your heart away from your faith in God, then he's won. And so he wants you afraid. He wants you anxious. He wants you weak in faith. And ultimately, he wants to destroy your faith for good. These are the threats to our faith that Peter wants us aware of so that ultimately we can be ready for them. And being ready for them means posturing ourselves in a way so that our faith will endure until we enter into the promised glory that God has prepared for us. Because as Peter is trying to tell us, the outcome of our faith is determined by the posture of our faith. So now let's look at the postures of faith that Peter calls us to take in order to endure the threats and reach the day when our faith is turned to sight. First, a posture of humility. In verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humility isn't something that comes easily to any of us. We are born with hearts that are pulled toward self-service. Anybody here ever met a humble preschooler? I haven't. And that same lack of humility can follow us all the way through adulthood. We're born with it, and we carry it with us unless. Yet Peter is saying, if you want to reach the promised land, you must let go and put your lives into God's mighty hand. God's had to teach this lesson before. This is exactly what God had to do for the Israelites as he led them out of slavery from Egypt and into the promised land, the place that he had set aside for them, promised them. Once they got to their destination, they were afraid to enter because of the enemy nations that inhabited the land. But God wouldn't have it. And he told them, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, and how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand of God and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. He's saying, do not be afraid. I am with you. My mighty hand has brought you here. My mighty hand will not fail you. As the Israelites wandered for 40 years through the desert, fear and anxiety filled their hearts. Even though God had performed miracle after miracle to redeem them and protect them and provide for them, and still they came to the finish line and were afraid. And isn't this true of us? Isn't this true of all of us? We're so close, and yet we're still afraid. Even though Jesus Christ, who is the mighty hand of God, has defeated sin and death once and for all, we still act as if he didn't. And so Peter is telling us, trust God, because his hand is mighty and capable of delivering on his promise. But how? What does trusting God look like? Peter tells us the way we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is by casting all of our anxieties on him, because he cares for us. My father's dealt with depression and anxiety most of his life. A few years ago, he went into the darkest place he's been yet. He tried everything to get out. He took medication, he went to therapy. He even tried some experimental treatments. Nothing could break him free of the sense of overwhelming pressure and anxiety. But he sought the Lord. And as he sought the Lord through that time, God did a deep work in his heart, ridding him of the root of his fear. Because deep down, he believed nobody loved him. After experiencing years of rejection and frustration with life, he felt alone. But he was not alone. Because the God of all glory and power and grace cared for him. And as he clung to Christ through the valley of the shadow of death, he realized that God loved him. God was with him, and God's mighty hand that had bought his freedom from sin and death on the cross would never let him go. So he cast his anxiety on God, and God took it. He can take yours too. You just have to trust his mighty hand. The next posture that Peter tells us to take is a defensive posture. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful, because the devil is on the prowl. Now, yes, God is in control and even has ultimate power over Satan, but just like you don't wear your summer clothes in the wintertime, we must be properly prepared for the world we live in. And Satan is the prince of the air of this world. He is on the hunt looking for people who are weak and afraid because he wants to break down their faith, so we must stand firm. And the strategy that Peter gives us for standing firm is there in verse 9. He says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See, the devil's best strategy to destroy your faith is to get you alone. If he can isolate you so that you think your suffering is some kind of unique experience, then he's got you right where he wants you. Because there's nothing worse than lonely fear. Friends, that's why community is so essential for the Christian life. As we journey through this life in hostile territory, we must stand together in faith, knowing that Christians everywhere are suffering the same experience. That's why here at Grace Church, we encourage everyone to be part of a life group. One of the greatest benefits of joining a life group is having a place to share your suffering, to know that you are not alone, When we open up to each other about what's going on in our hearts, when we make ourselves stronger in the face of that pitiful lion. And believe me, he is no match for the God that is present in the midst of two or three witnesses. Amen? Amen. So have a posture of defense. Be alert, be vigilant, stand firm, and please do not go alone. We are a brotherhood of believers in Jesus Christ, and we stand with each other. The final posture that Peter gives us is a posture of confidence. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will do it. Peter says this not with a hope and chance, but with a hope and certainty. He's not betting his life on something. He's putting his trust on a secure outcome. Have you heard the traditional story of Peter's martyrdom? The story that's been passed down since the first century is that when he was sentenced to death by crucifixion in Rome, not long after he wrote this letter, Peter asked that he be crucified upside down. He didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Christ, right side up. And so he hung crucified upside down. Now, if it's true, what an act of confident hope in what he knew would come after his death. See, all of us struggle with confidence in the future. We look at history and we find no guarantee in the past. Then we look at the present and it doesn't feel like things are getting any better. So we look to the future. But why would we have any hope? But Peter doesn't see it that way. Why? Because of who he puts his confidence in. Peter is confident in the outcome that God has promised because he is confident in the God that has promised it. He is confident in the love and ability of the God that made that promise. So it's important, it's essential that if we are going to endure through this life, we have a clear understanding of who God is. So first, Peter reminds us that he is a God of all grace. Peter was a witness of that grace in full display. When he saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, take on every sin and shame, every doubt and fear, every attack from the devil, Peter saw the manifestation of the grace of God. You see, as much as we talk about posturing ourselves for endurance, it's not a self-reliant posture. It's a posture of reliance on Christ. Because it was Christ who lived the perfect life, Christ who suffered unjustly, dying on the cross. And he did that to make us, who were his enemies, now his friends. God's grace is such that he would send the one that he values the most, his only begotten Son, into the jaws of the lion as a ransom for his enemies. What grace. What love. Why would he do that if he wasn't going to fulfill his promise to then exalt us? If our exaltation isn't certain, then the grace of God is a farce. And Jesus died for nothing. But Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died for you. And you aren't nothing to God. He loves you. He cares for you. And he will fulfill his grace in your life. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, rise again, to prove to you that he will not fail you. He's a God of all grace. Secondly, Peter reminds us of God's power. Look at verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Now imagine Peter is being crucified and his cross is being rotated upside down. And he's looking his executioner in the eye with an expression not of panic, but of calm confidence. And Peter says to his executioner, "You think you have power over me? You think you have power over me, but you have no power. Rome has no power. You may kill my body, but I will rise again in the power and glory of Jesus Christ, and to him be all power forever and ever." Talk about standing up to the roar of the lion. Peter knows that the lion's roars are ultimately empty threats. Instead of being intimidated, he puts his confidence in Christ because he had witnessed firsthand the power of Christ in the resurrection. He had seen the power of God on full display as Christ ascended up into the sky to take his seat on the throne over all of heaven and earth. And he had seen the Holy Spirit come down on the believers on the day of Pentecost. And he had seen the gospel of Christ spread across the Roman Empire to the far reaches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The power that had raised Christ from the dead was the same power bringing new birth to the dead and liberating the captives of sin around the world. And that power is the same power that now lives in all of us whom Christ has called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And so Peter, in the face of his own death, could exalt the name of the Lord that is above all other names because he knew without a shadow of doubt, he had seen it proved through the mighty hand of God and the work of Jesus Christ. He knew that his life was in God's hand and that that was the best place to be. What power do you have over your own future? The world would have you believe that you can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. Life, liberty, happiness are your right, and all you have to do is reach out and take it. But let me ask you this. Looking at your past, did you have control over that? Now looking at your present, are you in control right now? So why would you believe that you have any control over your future? Yet Peter is reminding us that there is one who is in absolute control. And if we posture ourselves with humility under his loving hand, if we stand firm in our faith in the face of the enemy, and if we face the future with confidence in his power to fulfill his promised outcome for our lives, then we can stand before anything in this world knowing that the glory of God awaits us. And we can worship before all nations with the words that Peter wrote at the opening of his letter. Remember these words from chapter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that cannot perish ever. It cannot spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What a God. What a God. What love he has for us. What grace he has for us. What power he's put on display. And the question then for us is, do you trust him? Or do you trust yourselves? To close, I want to pray the prayer that Paul prayed over the Ephesians, over us. So would you join me in prayer under the mighty hand of our gracious God? God, you are God in heaven, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us spiritual wisdom and insight so that we might grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be flooded with light so that we can understand the confident hope you have given to those whom you have called. Your holy people, who are your rich and glorious inheritance. We ask that you will help us understand the incredible greatness of your power for those of us who believe in Christ. Help us to trust the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Help us to see and believe that he is not far, that he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God, you have put all things under the authority of Christ and have made him head over all things for the benefit of your church. We are the body of Christ. We are made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. To him be all glory and power forever and ever. Amen.